For those of you who know me, I absolutely love to read. That is an understatement. It's been my favorite hobby ever since I can remember. I was one of those kids in elementary school. Anybody read the Encyclopedia Brown books when you were a kid? All right, Tom, thank you. Yeah, I loved reading the Encyclopedia Brown books, and then I was into the Choose Your Own Adventure books for a while. And then a few years later, James Bond novels were big for me. And then if you have heard my story, you know I took about a five-year sabbatical from church, gave up on God, gave up on church from about ages 18 to 23, and then got introduced to Kensington Community Church back in 1996. And every time Steve Andrews or one of the other Kensington pastors would quote a book, they would, you know, read in their sermon, I would absolutely go out without fail and buy that book. And I learned all these new authors like C.S. Lewis and Josh McDowell and Tony Campolo and Max Lucado. And I just absolutely love to read. That is what I do. And as I was processing, I don't have a top 10 list of books, but if I did, there is one that would absolutely be on it, a book back in 2004 called Repenting of Religion by Greg Boyd that I'm going to be quoting from a few different times today. It's one of those books that I wish every single person on the planet, whether or not you're a follower of Jesus, would read that book. And the reason is when it came out in 2004, it had a significant impact on me. And the reason that it impacted me so much is it deals with what's probably the number one struggle, the number one area of sin in the lives of every single human being, whether or not they're a follower of Jesus. And it's judgment and judging. That's really what the book is all about. It's about how we tend to judge people instead of love them, right? Jesus, when you read the Bible, he commanded and said, we ought to be blessers of people. When we enter into a town, we should proclaim peace and blessing when we walk into a home. We should never think or speak evil of anyone. We should view everybody as having unsurpassable worth because Jesus died for every single person on the planet, whether or not they realize it or not. But in reality, we do the exact opposite of that most times. Instead of loving people, we tend to judge them. Here's how the book begins. I'm going to read actually an excerpt from it, one of the very first pages. And it's, again, a quote from Greg Boyd, very beginning of the book. And as I read these words about him talking about being in the mall, I want to see if you see yourself in his words. Here's what he says. I'm sitting in the mall on a Saturday afternoon. As I sip my Coke and relax, I study people. I notice some are pretty and some are not. Some are slender, some are obese. On the basis of what they wear, their facial expressions, the way they relate to their spouses, friends, or kids, I conclude that some are godly while others are ungodly. Some give me a warm feeling as I watch their tenderness toward their children. Others make me angry or disgusted. And then suddenly, I notice that I'm noticing all of this. Believing as I do that every activity we engage in, including our thinking, is for a purpose, I begin to wonder what purpose this silent commentary about other people is serving. After a moment's introspection, I realize it's on some level making me feel good. It is, in a sense, feeding me. It's satisfying some need I have to stand in judgment over people. Deep down, I enjoy being the one who, at least before the tribunal of my own mind, gets to pronounce the verdict. Pretty, ugly, good figure, fat, godly, ungodly, disgusting, cute, and so on. That's how the book begins. Now, don't raise your hands. But how many of you could have written those words? And how many times have you done what Greg wrote, whether it's at the mall or when you're watching TV, when you're driving, maybe even as you walk into church tonight? Instead of blessing people with your thoughts and your words, you judge them. First time I read this book back in 2004, when it came out, Greg opened my eyes to how frequently I judge people. It's so common to me, it's like breathing. Don't even notice that I'm doing it, and I bet you don't notice it either. You know, Kelly and I are totally hooked Tuesday nights at 8 o'clock, The Biggest Loser. Love that show. And what's amazingly hypocritical about it is every single week we watch it, I'm not making this up, we are eating Fritos and Klondike bars. Not kidding. And I realized something. It's easy to judge people on that show, isn't it? It's easy to judge a book by its cover, and we don't even notice that we're doing it. It's so easy to judge people when we don't realize what their story is. And what got us hooked on this season, we watched it sporadically in the past, but what got us hooked on this season was there was a preview. We were just kind of channel changing. We don't have cable TV, so channel changing takes about 35 seconds for us. And we came across this. It was called Where Are They Now? And it was on past contestants of the show. And it was on the night before the season kicked off. Right on that special, if you watch it, there was a woman named Abby Reich, previous contestant back in 2009. And Abby was living the American dream. She's married, a couple of kids, and then her dream became a nightmare. I didn't know anything about Abby's story, and I'm watching this and hear from her own lips that back in 2006, her husband and two kids were killed in a car crash, head-on collision. Her daughter was 5.5 years old. Her son was just 2.5 weeks old. I have a 4-week old right now. Can't imagine that. One day, you know, you're just going off your day just like any other day. You get the phone call, and you find out that everyone that you love most in life is gone. So she falls into a deep depression. She starts to medicate herself by eating, and who could blame her? If I was in her shoes, I would have done the same thing. So when she arrived on the Biggest Loser ranch back in 2009, she weighed 247 pounds. And if you didn't know her story, it'd be easy to judge that book by its cover, the book titled Abby Reich. But once you met her, once you learned her story, your judgment of her is transformed into love for her. That's just one example of many that I could share, how we're so quick to judge when God calls us to be quick to love. We're constantly judging people. We have this silent commentary going on in our minds all the time where we pronounce verdicts over people. When we're at the mall, it's easy to think thoughts like this. You're at Lakeside or Partridge Creek. I wonder if that girl's parents know she's dressed like that. And if she does, what kind of family does she come from? And that guy over there, he needs a haircut. That person looks like a fool wearing his pants so low. Pants on the ground, right? Good song, bad judgment. That person over there, look at all the bags she's carrying. She's spending so much money, she can't even carry all those bags. She doesn't need all that stuff. Why can't that mom over there control her kids? Ever been there? Don't raise your hands. Actually, raise your hands. Any ever, you ever do that stuff? We do that all the time. When we're driving, right? If you see someone in a much nicer car than ours, we think, man, it must be nice to have that kind of money. I wonder how they can sleep at night. They're starving kids in India, and they feel like to buy that. Ever done that? You're laughing because you know. But then, say 5 minutes later, someone's driving a car that's kind of, you know, rusted, and you're like, why can't they get that piece of junk off the road? And then, right, you're driving along, someone starts to tailgate you, so you're judging them for being a reckless driver. And then 10 or 15 minutes later, you're tailgating someone else. You're judging them for driving too slow. Been there? Done that. See, we're constantly judging people when God calls us to be constantly loving them. And that's what I want to be talking with you about tonight. Got a lot of laughter up front. My hope is that the Holy Spirit convicts us like crazy tonight. And just like every other previous service we've done, I'm going to frame my talk by looking at one of the core values of our church. Right now, as Dave mentioned, we are in our pre-launch phase. And we are going to be going weekly February 20th, but actually 2 weeks from tonight. Go home next Sunday night, watch the Super Bowl with friends and family, and then we love you. Start coming here every single Sunday. February 13th, 2 weeks from tonight, we're having our last sneak preview service, and then we're going weekly February 20th at 6 o'clock every single night. We're in this auditorium now. We moved next door. There's plenty of room. Invite your friends. I got that. All right. And as you know, we are not just the Eastside Church, we're the Eastside Vineyard Church. We're partnering with the Vineyard, which is an association of about 1,500 churches around the world, not very well known in this area, but known very well in areas like Columbus, Anaheim, and things like that. So I wanted to introduce you to the core values of the Vineyard Association in particular, and also the same core values of our church. So over these previous services, we've been looking at one core value per service, and this core value we're looking at today is the core value of the theology and the practice of the kingdom of God. And I'm just going to read you an excerpt of it. So here's the core value, again, of what the Vineyard Association is and what we are, what we believe at Eastside Vineyard. It says, since the kingdom of God is the future reign of God breaking into the present world through the life and the ministry of Jesus, We are a forward-leaning movement emphasizing the ever-reforming nature of the church. The last five words are key. Engaging the world in love. That's just an excerpt of this core value that we affirm. And when you talk about the theology and the practice of the kingdom of God, that could be a 10-week series. What it means is that we're called by God to join him in his work, to make his kingdom come and his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's why we exist as a church. That's why I believe we exist as human beings. So again, that's the Lord's Prayer. I was born and raised in the Catholic Church. Pray that every single Sunday, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So you start to think through, okay, what is in heaven and what is on earth and how are they different? See, there's no hunger in heaven. So every single time we choose to feed a hungry person, a homeless person, the kingdom of God advances on earth a little bit more. The will of God is done a little bit more because, again, there's no starving people in heaven. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. There's no racism in heaven. That's what I talked about at our last preview service. Every time people of varying ethnic backgrounds choose to break down walls and come together, the kingdom comes. There's no cancer or any other diseases in heaven. So every single time we pray for people and people are healed, the kingdom comes a little bit more. There's no unbelief in heaven. So every single time we share our faith with someone who is far from God and they encounter the real Jesus Christ, the kingdom advances on earth. Every single time we choose to be generous instead of greedy, the kingdom advances. Every single time we choose to believe the best about someone instead of assuming the worst, the kingdom advances. That's what we're called to do. That's just a handful of our marching orders. But as I was thinking about this, what does it mean to make God's kingdom come and God's will be done on earth as is in heaven? I was thinking about, you know, why don't we do that as much as we should? Why are there glimpses of the kingdom of God on earth? Why are there instances of heaven literally invading earth? But why are there only glimpses? Why is it not the norm? Why is it not more widespread? Why don't we do more, all of us, to advance the kingdom of God, to make God's kingdom come and his will be done on earth as it is in heaven? And as I was pondering that, and I've been pondering it, the last phrase of our value statement hit me like a ton of bricks. It said that we are to engage the world in love, right? The greatest commandment that Jesus gave to us was to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, to love our neighbor as ourself. And in fact, when Kelly and I were dreaming about planting this church, the one verse that we chose to define what we're all about, if there was a bullseye verse, a single verse, it'd be Galatians chapter 5, verse 6. And here's what it says. I love this verse. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. See, our actions are rooted in our faith, in our belief in Jesus, but that belief is not a static belief. It ought to compel us to act. And that action ought to be expressed in love. So we are called to join God to make his kingdom come and his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And I believe the one barrier, the primary barrier that keeps that from happening is judgment. Instead of engaging the world in love, we engage the world in judgment. Now, the Bible is very clear that love is our aim. Nothing should be more central to a follower of Jesus than love. Here's what the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 to 2. Paul writes, "Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ Jesus loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." The Bible tells us to put love above and before all things. Here's what it says in Colossians 3, starting in verse 12. "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience. Bear with each other. Forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you." And he says, "And over all these virtues, over all the virtues that I just said, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity." That's Colossians 3. Then we go to Galatians chapter 5. The Bible tells us that if we love, we're fulfilling every single thing that God requires of us. Galatians 5:14, Paul writes, "The entire law is summed up in a single command. Love your neighbor as yourself." In fact, the Bible says that if we don't love, nothing else we do has any value. 1 Corinthians 13, the verse that we read at all the weddings, right? "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal." if I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, who wouldn't want that? But he says, if I don't have love, I'm nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor, I surrender my body to the flames, but I have not love, I gain nothing. See, if we did that, and I could have listed a whole bunch of other verses, if we chose to live a life of love, if we put love above and before all things, if we chose to view love as the ultimate command of God, if we realized that without love, nothing that we do matters at all, if we live that way, I believe God would work through us to literally transform the world. That God would work through us to advance his kingdom. The world, I believe, would literally be turned upside down by love. So the question is, why don't we live this way? See, our core value says that we should engage the world in love. That love is the fuel that makes God's kingdom come. That love is the catalyst that makes God's will be done. So why don't we live this way? The answer is judgment. We do what the Bible clearly forbids us from doing. We judge. Here's just a few scriptures. Matthew chapter 7, starting in verse 1, Jesus speaking, he says, "Do not judge, or you too will be judged. From the same way you judge others, you'll be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye?" Powerful word picture there. He says, how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, while all the time ignoring that there's a plank, a 2x4, in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. See, Jesus is saying here, it's inverted from the way we live. We ought to focus on the 2x4 that's literally sticking into our eye and out of our eye, and instead we focus on the speck of sawdust in our neighbor's eye. That's Matthew 7. Here's what Paul writes in Romans chapter 2. This is a convicting verse. He says, "You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge the other, you're condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things." I mean, how true is that? How many times have you judged others and turned right around and do the same thing? It's like eating Fritos and Klondike bars while watching The Biggest Loser. And Paul continues in Romans chapter 14. He says this, starting in verse 10. He says, "You then, why do you judge your brother? Why do you look down on your brother? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another." And finally, and again, I could list a whole bunch more verses, but I chose James chapter 4, verse 12. In the New Testament, says there's only one lawgiver and judge, and that's God. That's not us, by the way. The one who is able to save and destroy. But he says, but you, who are you to judge your neighbor? See, our core value says we are to engage the world in love, that love should be the fuel that advances the kingdom of God on earth, that love is the catalyst that makes God's will done on earth. But we don't do that. We don't live that way. Instead of loving, we judge. We do exactly what the Bible forbids us from doing. Now, I want to hit the pause button for just a minute. Because some of you are probably wondering, you're saying, okay, Dan, are you saying that we should never judge anything, anyone's actions, any behaviors, nothing at all? Like, for example, are you saying that we should not judge Hitler or Jeffrey Dahmer? Are you saying that we can't judge the terrorists that bombed the train station in Moscow? That we shouldn't call evil what is truly evil? Are you saying that we can't judge Matt Millen and say he was a lousy general manager? I mean, is that sinful to say that? Definitely not. That especially is. But honestly, that is not what I am saying, okay? So let me explain what I am saying about judgment. We need to go back to the Greek language, and I don't know how many times I'm going to do this. I did it last service. I'm going to do this service as well. I mentioned last time we met, the New Testament of the Bible was originally written in Greek. Greek is a very precise language. So to understand, we have our English translation of the Bible. I'm primarily using the NIV translation today. We need to understand the English, and you can do great just reading your English Bible, but to understand really the meaning behind the English words, it's helpful to understand the Greek language. It really gives you a much clearer understanding of what the words mean. So last time I was pretty hard on you. I taught you three Greek words. I'm not going to ask you if you remember them, right? Like napiazo. Remember that? Anybody use that in a sentence in the last month? No? Okay. So I'm going to teach you one word. It's the word judgment. The word for judgment is krino. Okay, I want you guys to say it. Say krino. Krino. Okay, you guys are learning Greek. Okay? The Greek word for judgment is krino, and it literally means to separate. So when you have your English translation, it has the word judge or judgment. The root word is this word krino. Now, the word itself is actually morally neutral. It simply means to separate. In fact, the English word critic comes from the root word krino. And a critic, a krino, can be a bad thing or it can be a good thing. A movie critic, as an example, is a person who helps us to separate good movies from bad movies. And nowadays, when it costs $20 a ticket, or $20 for two tickets and $13 for a tub of popcorn and a Coke, right back here, this used to be an AMC movie theater. Back then, it was a cheap price. I probably bought $5 for a movie, right? Back in the good old days. But I'll tell you, I am thankful that there are movie critics or movie crinos because they save you money. Visions of Caddyshack 2 and episode 1 of Star Wars, I'm sorry, but I hated Jar Jar Binks with a passion. Thought George Lucas blew the whole series with that character. Right? I wish I would have listened to these movie critics and said, hey, avoid that movie. Keep the money in your wallet. Maybe get it on DVD. So a movie critic, a crino, can be a good thing. And in fact, sometimes we are commanded to judge in the Bible. Here's what it says in 1 Corinthians 5, starting in verse 12. Paul's writing, he says, it isn't my responsibility to judge, or krino, it isn't my responsibility to judge outsiders, but it certainly is your responsibility to judge those inside the church who are sinning. In other words, they're krino. He says, God will judge those on the outside, but as the scriptures say, you must remove the evil person from among you. So here's a command in the Bible saying we ought to judge or separate or help our brothers, our sisters in the church, not out in the world, but in the church who are stumbling. We need to be able to discern right from wrong. We need to be able to assess what is good and what is evil. We need to be able to tell a truth from a lie. So we need to judge in this instance. See, those are examples of judging in the positive sense of the word. Not all judging is bad. The word judge is just simply means to separate. It's morally neutral. It's the word krino. The act of judging is morally neutral. It's being judgmental that we are to avoid like the plague. It's judging with wrong intentions and motives. And here's the thing. The sad reality is most of the time, probably 99% of the time, when we judge, we do it with wrong intentions and motives. Even if we don't realize it, judgment poisons ourselves, it poisons our relationships. Here's a way that I define it. Judgment. To detract worth from others by our thoughts and words and actions, or to push other people down so we can lift ourselves up. Again, the Bible says judge those inside the church, right? But again, we judge everybody. And 99% of the time, we do it with the wrong motive, the wrong intention. We're not doing it in a way of love. We're doing it in a way of condemnation. We're doing it to detract worth from people, to rob worth from them, so that we can feel a bit better about ourselves. That's what Greg talked about in the mall. He says, this is feeding me. I'm kind of liking it, this silent commentary in my mind. I feel a bit better about myself. At least I'm not like those people. We are commanded never to judge, and in reality, we do it all the time. In other words, we like to pass verdicts. We pass verdicts. We declare people guilty for not being perfect like us. We push people down so we can lift ourselves up. And it gets even worse, right? That silent commentary is bad enough, but when that silent commentary gets verbalized and we're sharing it with friends, it's gossip. We feed off of one another's judgments about people. How many times in a church, right? Someone shares something, someone's struggling with something, and they're really judging. Hey, you really need to pray. You need to pray for Alan because, man, he's going through some stuff here. Oh, tell me more so I can pray more specifically, you know? Give me more information so I can pray more specifically about it, right? There's nothing about prayer there. It's all judgment and gossip. That's what we do in the church. We call it prayer requests sometimes. See, our judgments are so instinctive that we often don't even notice them. Even worse, they're so natural that when we do notice them, we assume that we're being righteous for judging people. Because of this, it's easy to overlook the fact that your judgments and my judgments prevent us from doing what God calls us to do, namely to join God in his work, to make his kingdom come, to make his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. See, instead of feeding a homeless person something that would advance the kingdom of God on earth a little bit more, you judge them and you assume that they're lazy. Instead of providing a helping hand to that single mom who's struggling to make ends meet, you judge her for getting pregnant outside of marriage. When it comes to famous atheist authors, and there's a whole bunch of them, we have New York Times bestsellers out nowadays, who write books talking about why a belief in God is simply silly, that you guys right now are wasting your time for coming to church. There's authors that write books like that. Well, instead of praying for those authors, that God would soften their hearts so that they would be receptive to the gospel message, there's a secret hope that they burn for eternity. Remember when Carl Sagan died? It was like Christians were dancing in the streets. Instead of giving your spouse the benefit of the doubt for coming home late, you judge him and accuse him of being irresponsible. Instead of believing the best about people, you assume the worst. Instead of having your heart break for that teenager that's acting out because he's kind of confused about life, you just judge him, think he's a loser. Instead of being broken over another movie star or an athlete that enters rehab or files for divorce, you chuckle to yourself and think they deserve it. How the mighty fall. Here's the truth. Every single time we do that, every single time we judge others, there is a kingdom that advances in this world. But it's not the kingdom of God. It's the kingdom of darkness. It's the kingdom of Satan. God does not call us to be judges of others. He calls us to love them. That is our job description. And here's the key. Here's the aha moment. As I was wrestling with this, as I was praying like crazy in my prep, this is the moment that hit me harder than anything else. See, when you're judging others, you have no room to love them. Some people say that the opposite of love is hate, or the opposite of love is apathy, the opposite of love is fear. And there may be truth in those perspectives to a certain degree, but as I was wrestling through this, I want to share a quote with you from someone who I consider to be a supreme authority when it comes to loving people, because in my opinion, she loved people more consistently than any other person on the planet in the last 100 years or so. It's Mother Teresa. Here's her quote. If you judge people, you have no time to love them. When you judge people, in other words, when you take away worth from them, when you push people down so you can lift yourself up, when you think bad thoughts about people in order to think better thoughts about yourself, when you're doing that, when you're judging them, you have no time to love them. Our judgments block our love for people. We only have time to do one or the other. Love people or judge them. We can't do both at the same time. They are really two mutually exclusive ways to live. We either live in love or we live in judgment. As she said, if you judge people, you have no time to love them. And the truth is, each person on the planet was created in the image and the likeness of God. And you can tell how much something is worth by the price you're willing to pay for it. So each person on the planet, each person you encounter, no matter how they dress, no matter how they behave, what they look like, what they sound like, what they say, every single person is of infinite worth because Jesus Christ gave his life. That was the price he paid for them. Jesus died for every single person on the planet, even if they don't realize it or not. So each person on this planet has unsurpassable worth in the eyes of God because they were worth dying for. Ultimate price. So again, it doesn't matter what a person looks like, what they say, how they're behaving, what they're doing. We simply need to agree. Our job description is to simply agree with God that each person we encounter, each person we lock eyes with, each person that we've ever seen in our life is of unsurpassable worth because God says they are. Here's a quote from Greg Boyd in his book, Repentant of Religion. He says, and I love this, he says, with every person I encounter, the only question that should be on my mind is this: how can I, right here and right now, affirm the unsurpassable worth of this person for whom Christ died? That is a quote to take to the bank. How can I, right here and right now, whether you're driving, whether you're at the mall, whether you're watching TV, whether you're in the checkout counter looking at the tabloid magazines, how can I right here and right now affirm the unsurpassable worth for this person that I am looking at for whom Christ died? That quote, by the way, is in the Digging Deeper section of your handout, and I wanted to point that out because this topic is so huge. It's on the right-hand side of your program. If you're taking notes on the left side, the Digging Deeper section is on the right, and this is in question 6. I wanted to point that out because the question of judgment and love is so huge. Again, I think it is the primary blocker of making God's kingdom come and his will be done. So we created the Digging Deeper questions for you to process, and I hope that you do that. I hope oftentimes, right, you hear someone preach, and you're like, man, I was really convicted. That was a great sermon, man. He was, like, bringing it, and then you go home and you watch like the Pro Bowl tonight and you go to work tomorrow and just life happens and you forgot. What was that message about again? What was that Greek word that crazy guy said, taught us again, right? And you forget. So the Digging Deeper sections are a way to process it, to wrestle with it, to be convicted by it, to learn from it, to grow. So I encourage you to do that. Maybe by yourself, you do them in your small group with a good friend, with a spouse, whatever. But I want you to think about it. What would it look like? How different would your life be if that single question that was burned in your mind, if that was a question that was at the forefront of your thoughts every single time you encountered every human being on the planet? How can I right here and right now affirm the unsurpassable worth of this person right in front of me for whom Christ died? That's my hope for people who attend the Eastside Vineyard, that we will be known for our outrageous love for people, not our judgment of them. Because whatever worship songs that we sing, whatever sermons that I preach, whatever we experience when we take communion, whatever happens when we pray at the end of our service, if we are not growing in our ability to love and our ability to see people as having unsurpassable worth, if we're not growing in those areas, then we are wasting our time. So instead of spending all of our thoughts, all of our words, all of our actions judging people, let's engage the world in love. And when we do, that love will be the fuel. It will be the catalyst. God will now have something to work with. We simply have to see what the Father is doing, and we have to join him in his work. So let's smash that barrier of judgment. Let's engage the world in love. Let's join God in his work, and let's see his kingdom come more fully. Let's see God's will be done more fully. Not for our glory, but for his. That's my heartbeat for this church. Would you bow your heads and pray with me? Father, thank you. Thank you for guiding me to preach this message today. Thank you for bringing each man and woman and child here in this auditorium. God, this is a tough message. This is not one of those feel-good sermons. I know that, but we need it. We need it because we are poisoning our relationships. We are poisoning our minds with judging others, when you have called us to love others. May you convict us where we need to be convicted. May you challenge us where we need to be challenged. And may we, one person at a time, one relationship at a time, one thought at a time, one action at a time, become people who love instead of judge. And we cannot do this on our own. We need your Holy Spirit to flow in us and through us. Give us the ability to do that. May we partner with you to become people who are quick to love instead of quick to judge. Thank you, Jesus. In your name, amen.